Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And last week's sermon, we were looking at verse 2. For by it, or in other words, for by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And we saw that the use of this expression, the elders or the people of old, is actually referring to the list of people that we have there in Hebrews chapter 11. And the thing that is really drawn to our attention is not so much their abilities, or really in a sense even the things they accomplished, though they accomplished great things. But the real point to this great testimony that they were given is the fact that they were people of faith. The word of the Lord came to them. They heard the word of the Lord in some form spoken directly to them or through some other means, and they responded accordingly. And so in each and every case concerning these elders, this list of people, each one begins with by faith. So by faith, Abel did what he did. By faith, Abraham did what he did. By faith, Moses did what he did. Now, this is not to say that their accomplishments are unimportant. It's not to say that abilities and gifts are unimportant, but it is to say that faith is the principal thing. Faith is to receive the word of God, and it is to respond accordingly. And when we respond as God would have us to respond, in other words, we are faithful, so he works through our actions. That really is the point that we are being told here. These people did what they did, they accomplished what they did, because God worked through their actions. They believed and they did as they were told. And so, of course, there are lessons in this for us, just as we follow these examples. So we are also to respond to the word of God as they did. We see the same lessons repeated also in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that one plants or sows, another one waters, but it's God who adds the increase. The planting and the watering is the obedience to God. It is to follow the will of God, but it's God who worked through their actions. Their actions are important, but the principal thing is they were doing what God instructed them to do, and it's God who blessed their labors. And so that is the lesson that comes to us. It's there in the elders in Hebrews 11, but we find similar examples also to follow in the New Testament. And the author to the Hebrews says that it's by the outworking of their faith, their faithfulness, that these elders obtained a good testimony. And what it means is that God gave them a good report. They received God's commendation because they were obedient. They looked to him and they did as they ought to have done. And so there is the Lord's commendation for faithfulness. And ultimately there is, beyond this world, the Lord's reward. God acknowledges our efforts. He sees the fact that we trust him, we look to him, we do as we should. He blesses those efforts in the present, but there is reward at the end. The scripture is very clear about this. God rewards his people. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So that's what we were thinking about last week from verse 2. Well, this evening, obviously, we come to the next verse, verse 3, which reads as follows. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So I want to look at this verse 3, under three headings this evening. So the first thing I want to note is that faith is the key to understanding creation. And so verse 3 reads, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so it's obviously referring to creation at the beginning. When the author says, by faith we understand the worlds, that word for world is important. It's important that we understand exactly what he is saying here. So there are several words in the Greek which can be translated as world. So for God so loved the world, that word is cosmos. God loves the creation, that which he made, the cosmos, and so he gave up his son to redeem the fallen cosmos. That's literally what it means. It's not just people who are in view, but the whole of the created order. Well, that is not the word that is used here in Hebrews 11, verse 3. It's not cosmos. It's another word. It's the word eon. And an eon, as you know, relates to time. We refer to eons of time. And so we can understand what the author to be saying is this. Within the six-day period, it means time or period or time frame. Within the six-day period, within the time frame at the beginning, God framed or God shaped or God molded the universe as he spoke it into being. And so we know from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, don't we? There are the 6 days in which God created and he spoke all things forth, and all things were given a function and a purpose, and so he shaped everything within a six-day period according to his own will and purpose. And so that's the idea that we are being presented with here. Not merely the fact that God created all things, but he did it specifically within a six-day period. Within the framework of time, God on each day made something different. He shaped it and he fashioned it to do as he called it to do. I want us to note here that there is a universality to this statement. Look at the language. By faith, we understand. And so the author to the Hebrews has transitioned from the elders and what the elders did through faith. And he has brought all believers into view here. By faith, we understand. That is you and I. That is all believers. Now, while there may be differences of opinion when it comes to creation and the process and how it unfolded, and there are different views, you know, the old earth theory and the young earth theory in terms of how old the earth actually is. There is the gap theory, whether or not evolution is at play in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and some Christians do actually believe in evolution. So there are varying opinions as to how we understand Genesis 1 and 2. But the one thing that is true of all believers is that God is the first cause. It's actually God who made everything. And he made it all according to his will and his purpose. He is the creator. That is universally held by all Christians, even though there may be differences of opinion as to the process. And so there's a universality to this statement, but I also want you to note there is a singularity to this statement. And what I mean by that is that it is only and only through faith that we can understand the beginning of the universe. It's not by science. It's not by philosophy. It's not by any of those things. It is only by faith that we can understand the origins of the universe and the origins of humanity in this world and God's purpose for this world and his meaning in this world, or the fact that the world has meaning. It's only by faith in terms of what God has revealed. Science cannot give us meaning. It cannot give us purpose. It cannot give us a first cause. It cannot give us a process. Without faith, we are left aimless. We are left without meaning. We are left without purpose. We simply cannot understand anything of our origins. We just find ourselves with life living in a world without any purpose, meaning, or hope, not understanding where we came from or where we are headed. And importantly, faith is not merely to accept what is often called intelligent design. And I'm sure you've heard of the intelligent design movement, and a lot of Christians get excited by it. Intelligent design relates to people who are not specifically Christians, but they recognize there must be a creative power behind all of this. There is something behind the universe, something that it has given meaning and purpose in some way. It's a kind of agnostic view of life, I guess, an agnostic view of God and origins. But that's not to have faith. Intelligent design is not faith. It's really just to recognize the obvious. Faith is to believe in the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures has made all things, and it's through the Scriptures, it's through God's revelation that we understand how this world came into being and how the planets came into being and the animals and the flowers and the insects and, importantly, of course, how human beings came into existence. It is only through the Scriptures and belief in the God of the Scriptures as the Creator. Let us note some of the truths which are presented to us in Scripture concerning the creation of the universe and concerning the process involved. I want to make five brief points that we are to believe if we accept the biblical testimony. This is what we are to believe. The first point is this: God alone created the universe. And what I mean by that, of course, is that no one else was involved. Now, it's open to debate whether or not angels were present, but the general view seems to be that angels were witnesses, if not of the whole of creation, at least most of the creation. So we read in Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 7. This is God speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So God is effectively saying to Job, and you know, there's a bit of a tussle between God and Job, and Job is obviously wrestling with his circumstances and God in his circumstances, and God emphasizes his wisdom to Job. He's saying, where were you, Job, when I made the world? What would you know about wisdom and understanding? Where were you when I put the heavens in the sky and the water on the earth and separated the nations and created all of these things? And he says, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's referring to the angels. And so the implication is that they were there. Job wasn't there. Human beings were not there at the very beginning. But it would seem that angels were there, and they rejoiced with joy and they shouted at the wonderful things that God was making. And let's just assume that the angels were there. For the majority of the process of creation, let's say that they were there, but certainly God did not draw upon their wisdom or their strength. They had no part in actually doing the creating. God alone created. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: God in three persons created the universe. And this emphasizes the fact that it's not just the power behind all things. But again, it's the God of the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each member of the Godhead was involved. And that is intimated to us right at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning, God," Elohim, plural. "In the beginning, God," Elohim, "created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said," he spoke, "God said, let there be light, and there was light." And of course, we find throughout the 6 days, God spoke, and so it was. When we come to the New Testament, we discover, of course, over and over again, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the living Word. He is the Logos, and He is the Rhema, the spoken Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him, that is by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And so the picture that we have is something of God the Father. Let's say He is the architect over salvation. We might say that Christ, the living Word, Christ, the Word of God, is the agent of creation. And the Spirit described as hovering over the waters and certainly involved in creation is the actual creative power that accomplishes all things. But certainly, just as all three members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation, that's reflected in the language of baptism. We see it elsewhere. But all three members were involved in the beginning, in the creation of the universe. The third thing I want to note is that God created the universe ex nihilo. I'm not trying to be clever, that's just the term that's always used. It's Latin. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. Now, it's very hard for us to conceptualize that there was a time when there was nothing, because we relate to a world that has something. It has a lot of things. But there was a time when nothing existed, nothing at all. There was simply God. We can't really wrap our minds around that. But out of nothing, God created everything. When you think of this in relation to human beings, I mean, we would say that we create things, you know, we build and we invent. But in the true sense of the term, when we think of God creating, human beings do not create. Human beings only make use of the resources that are already around them. And so we study and we discover and we work out how things can fit together and how we can utilize the things of creation, and we harness the resources that are already here. But the point is, it's all in existence. But nothing was in existence when God made the universe. God alone creates, and He created out of nothing. Fourthly, God created all things in 6 days. As a church, it's not stipulated in our constitution or anything like that, but as a church, we accept the creation account as it is recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, and that is, in 6 literal days, God created all things that exist. Getting back to angels for a minute, we're not told when they were created. They're definitely created beings, and if they were there to witness some of the creation, then we would assume that they were created perhaps on the first day or the second day or somewhere around that time, and then they saw the other days unfold. There's a lot of discussion with regards to time. It's believed that time in the past used to move more quickly than what it does now. Things are slowing down. I'm not a scientist. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what we are told, and some would argue that days were longer. And that's led to theories such as the whole of creation is millions and millions of years old and that kind of thing, the old earth theory, and some believe in the young earth theory, and we would gravitate toward the young earth theory. But at the end of the day, we actually don't know how old the earth is. No one knows exactly how old the earth is. We don't know. But when God created everything, He did so very specifically within a time frame. That's very clear. And there's no reason why we should not accept 6 literal days. And of course, on the 7th, He rested. And our lives, of course, are governed within the framework of a week. It's how we operate. And as believers, the focus becomes the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day of worship, when we remember God's creation and his recreation. And I'll speak about recreation later in the sermon. We are his recreation. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. But that weekly cycle of 7 days is important. It comes to a crescendo, really, with the Sabbath. For us, it's the beginning of the week. It was formerly the end of the week, but it's really to be the focus. We are to worship God corporately and remember him. So we accept 6 literal days. And then fifthly and lastly, God created all things complete. And again, it's kind of an unwritten law in our church, I guess. It's certainly my own conviction and strong conviction is that evolution absolutely does not have a place in the created order. Microevolution is a reality, and what I mean by that is that there is change within species, and species do adapt to their environment, and they do change. But we don't accept macroevolution, in other words, the mutation of one species to another. That is not found in the scriptures. You read through the account there in Genesis, and God created all living things, and he created them complete. And there's a sense in which we can say, if evolution is a reality, if it's true, then creation has never stopped. Because things are continually changing into other things. Things are still being created, so to speak. But that is simply not the case. As I mentioned earlier, there are Christians who believe in theistic evolution. They see God as the first cause. They absolutely see God in the picture, but they believe God used the process of evolution. And I would say with regards to that, I'm not saying they're not Christians, or I'm not saying that their faith isn't real, but I would say, and I don't mean to be arrogant about this, but I would say their faith is faulty. It's a faulty faith. And they've succumbed to the thinking of unconverted men rather than submitting themselves to the testimony of Scripture. In relation to this, you think of the creation of mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation. God didn't begin with monkeys to then develop over millions of years into human beings. He started with human beings. Adam created from the dust, and Eve taken from Adam. And there's a sense in which we can say human beings are like animals. And the psalmist refers to human beings like animals. We are animalistic in many ways. We live by instinct and we live by desire. And so there is much that is common to human beings that is also common within the animal kingdom. Apparently, physiologically, in terms of the way we are made up, we are most like pigs. We're like pigs. But, of course, there are huge differences between human beings and animals. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. He didn't create pigs in his own image, cattle, fish, birds, or insects. Genesis 2:7, God breathed life in the nostrils of Adam. It's a fascinating subject, absolutely fascinating. Human beings made in the image of God and all that that encapsulates. I'm not sure that we can understand all that it encapsulates. But it certainly means that we were created very distinct to the rest of the animals with a view that we would relate to God. We have far greater intelligence in all kinds of ways, in terms of communication and emotionally and the fact that we are able to build and although we don't create as God does, yet we are creative as human beings. And all of this is designed to reflect what God is like. I say this very advisedly, with a great deal of caution. You know, do you want to know what God is like? Look at human beings. God is like human beings because human beings are made in his image. And while we are full of fault and failure, and there's much in which we don't accurately represent God, human beings still represent what God is like, even in our fallen state. God didn't start with monkeys. He started with people, made in his image. So in light of these points, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed, they were shaped, they were brought into existence by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The Bible begins with mystery. We are told what God did, yet it is still shrouded in mystery. The Bible begins, in a sense, with the supernatural. Not the ordinary, not that which we are familiar with. And from the very outset, we really cannot understand or make any sense of the world that we are in apart from the scriptures and apart from faith. There is nothing else that will give us the answers that we need in terms of knowing where we came from, the meaning and purpose of life, and what the future has in store. It is only by faith in God's revelation, the scriptures. So that's the first thing I want to note. Secondly, creation lays the foundation for salvation. So as we know, God created the world in righteousness. It was free of sin. And we begin at the beginning, working our way through Genesis and chapter 1 and chapter 2 is Hebraic parallelism. It's really saying the same thing, just in different ways. And so we have the 6 days of creation. On the seventh, God rested, and we work our way through that. And then the next thing really we are introduced to is the devil. And of course, we really don't know much about the devil, other than we assume he's a fallen angel, somehow fell into pride and sin and was cast out of heaven. And we're introduced to the devil in the garden, and he tempts the woman, and the woman in turn tempts her husband, and they eat of the fruit, and they plunge mankind into sinfulness. The devil's goal was to separate human beings made in his image, to separate them from their God, that they would worship him rather than the one who made them. And as we know, in Genesis chapter 3, God responds with what we call the proto-evangel, the declaration, the promise that he would deal with the problem of sin. So we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." This is God speaking to the devil. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, and he will undo what the devil has achieved in separating mankind from God. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is described as the second Adam, or the last Adam. So, of course, the literal Adam in the Garden of Eden, he acted as our representative. Sometimes it's referred to as federal head. And so when he ate of the fruit, he plunged us all into sin, and we bear the consequences of that. We are born with an imputed guilt because of what Adam did. And furthermore, we're actually born with polluted natures. So it's not only the guilt of another that we bear, but we actually are born with a desire to sin. We don't naturally want to worship God and submit to him. And you know all of this. We have a natural propensity towards sin. And so the first Adam failed. He failed as our representative. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world as the second or the last Adam. And he also functions as a representative. And for all who believe upon him, he fulfills the law on their behalf. That's where Adam failed. Adam failed to keep the law. Adam was placed under a covenant of works and he failed to obey. He failed to keep the law. The second Adam is also born under the law, under a covenant of works. And he succeeds where the first Adam fails. He keeps the law on our behalf. And of course, further to this, he dies to pay the debt that we owe, to address the problem of our guilt. Paul says this, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 49. And so it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so there the two are contrasted. The first Adam and the last Adam. The work of Christ in salvation is likened to the creation of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes our fallen state. And then he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to the language. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That is referring to creation at the beginning. When we have this description of the world to begin with, it's formless, it's void, it has no form, it has no shape, it's yet to be shaped. And it's in darkness. And of course, God calls the light forth and then he begins to shape things. And we were looking at this word before. God framed the world with his word. He shaped, he molded the world. But this language concerning salvation takes us back to creation. The earth was without form, it was void, it was in the darkness. And guess what our lives were like in our unconverted state? Our lives were a wasteland of spiritual barrenness. We dwelt in spiritual darkness. And you know what you were like in your unconverted state. I mean, some people are converted very young. But many of us were converted a little bit older in life. And some people quite a bit further down the track, even getting elderly in life. And anybody who's gone into their teenage years and into adulthood will know, absolutely know, the darkness and the barrenness of life without the Lord. They come to that realization, and they come to that realization because just like at the beginning, God casts his light into this dark world, so he casts the light of the gospel into our lives. And we see ourselves for what we are. We see our sin and our guilt. We see the helplessness of life without God. We see that we are unfruitful and life is meaningless. We are without form and void, so to speak. God causes the light to shine within and he draws us into the light that we might walk by his light. You may remember the language of 1 Peter. Obviously, we're going through 1 Peter in the morning series. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I've made much of this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's marvelous light shone forth at the very beginning. onto the wasteland, into the darkness. He dispelled the darkness. And at the very beginning, you know, the light of God shone before the sun was made. Are you aware of that? And that's fascinating, isn't it? So what was the light? In the new heavens and the new earth, we are told that the light is Christ himself. And so it's by the gospel we see as we should see. It's by the gospel that our lives then begin to take shape, that they are moulded by the Lord. Our lives are giving meaning and purpose. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We were like creation at the beginning, without form and void in darkness. But now through Christ we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. So we have been created anew by Christ and in Christ to bear the image of Christ, the perfect man. And of course that is a lifelong process of sanctification. And if we live a long life as Christians, we trust that at the end of it all, as the Lord calls us to glory, that we show forth the image of Christ a great deal more at the end than we did at the beginning. Because God has been at work in us, and his light shining into us and moulding us and transforming us and shaping us to be the people that he would have us to be. Now, the gospel message doesn't begin with you and me. The gospel message does not begin with people. The Bible doesn't begin with people. And we can be very prone to making it all about us, and we become the central players. The gospel message begins at the beginning, when God created the world. And you know, if we are to explain the human condition, and we are to explain the meaning and purpose of life, we need to start where the Bible starts. We need to start at the beginning. That's what we see the Apostle Paul doing at Athens in Acts chapter 17. If you look at how the apostles address people, you'll see that it's different between Jews and Gentiles. It's not the same method of speaking, but the same issues are not raised. And since we live in a world largely of Gentiles, we ought to learn from what the apostles did. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is there at the Areopagus, in that place of debate and discussion with the philosophers, and he witnesses to them, we might say, he brings the gospel to them, where does he begin? Well, he notes the idolatry and he's sickened by the idolatry, but immediately he speaks about the fact that God is the creator. And the problem is God is not worshipped as the creator, but rather the creation is worshipped. You can read it for yourself, Acts 17, 24 to 31. I won't read all of that, but let's just note. A God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he speaks about the foolishness of idolatry. To worship that which is made rather than the one who made it. And it's the same idea that we find in Romans chapter 1. It's presented differently, of course. But the same chain of thought is presented to us. God made the world. He is to be worshipped. But people in their sinfulness make idols of creation. And they worship what they can see and touch, what is tangible. I mean, as you know well, it doesn't necessarily mean little wooden things that people bow down before in their homes or something like that. It can mean that. But in our secular Western society, people live for and worship sex and money and success and career and sport and all of these kinds of things. They're the idols that are worshipped. many of those things have a rightful place, but not at the expense of bowing before the one who made us. Some of you may be familiar with Francis Schaeffer. I think he's well worth reading. He's not always easy to read, but he's a great thinker, Francis Schaeffer. And as Schaeffer once remarked, if he had an hour on a plane or something like that to speak to somebody about the gospel, if he had 1 hour to speak to them about the gospel, he said he would spend around 50 minutes talking to them about creation, talking to them about the fall of man, God's purpose in creation, God is the creator of the fall of man. He said he would use 10 minutes to actually address the sin in the person. Now you make of that what you will, but that was his approach. The doctrine of salvation is fundamentally woven into the doctrine of creation. And I would put it to you, if we compromise creation, does that not open the door to compromising salvation? When we read through the Lord Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the apostles, they took creation as it stands. Exactly as we find it in Genesis 1 and 2, they took it as a literal account. And they used creation to depict the first Adam who failed and the last Adam who succeeded. And the idea of paradise lost and paradise regained. And these fundamental ideas have their origins in the beginning. In the beginning, God. God spoke and this happened. And God purposed and this happened. But then the fall. So the second Adam, so the recreation, the lost paradise regained. Well, lastly this evening, and this is fairly brief, the third point. The third point is this: we are to worship God as the Creator. So as Christians, we worship God as the recreator, we worship God as our Saviour, absolutely, we must, that is obvious. But we must still worship God as the creator of all things. We're not to forget that God is the source of all life. He's the source of our lives. We are not to forget that God is the upholder of all life, as the creator and provider, and he is the upholder of our lives. And I would put it to you that to keep in view, to have creation, a right understanding and perspective of creation, we must keep in view God as the creator. And Paul intimates this in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. I've already alluded to this, but we'll read these verses. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If people worshipped God as their Creator, they would not worship His creation. And so we must ever keep in view the fact that God is the Maker and He is to be worshipped, not the things of this world. Nevertheless, we are to use the created order as a means to motivate and to instigate our worship. We are to see the hand of God in the things that are around us, and we are to lift our hearts up to Him in praise and adoration. So in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, there were images of creation in those buildings, or in the tent and in the building, designed to motivate worship. The Psalms are filled with creation imagery, calling us to bow before our Maker and to worship Him. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 8. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in its storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Having given lengthy description of the great works of God, the psalmist pours forth in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And that expression, O Lord, how manifold are your works, it's full of feeling. It ought not to be that we look at the world around us and the flora and the fauna and the magnificence of it all and be unmoved. We can call ourselves Christians, but if we are not moved to worship God by the magnificence of what he has made, I'd put it to you that in a sense we are like practical atheists. In some psalms, creation itself is summoned to worship God. It's like God calls his own creation to worship him. And the language is pictorial, it's wonderful, it's rich, and it offers to us an invitation to join in. Psalm 98, verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Psalm 148, verses 3 to 5. Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And so when you think of the creation and what we see and what we hear and the variety and the textures and the colours and the sounds, those things in a sense are the worship of the created order being offered to God, and we are to join in. That's just the Psalms. We could speak about Job, we could speak about Isaiah, we could speak about Ezekiel, we could speak about many passages. Don't forget that God is the Creator. And it is significant to say that at the very beginning of this discussion on the subject of faith, the vital issue of faith, at the very beginning, our attention is drawn to the beginning, to the origin. God making all things. Well, in conclusion, the Bible begins with the creation of a beautiful world, and the Bible ends with the beautification of a world gone bad. We start with a garden paradise, and we end with a better garden paradise. It's by faith that we understand the beginning. In the beginning, God created. And it's by faith that we understand the consummation. We start with a creation and we end with a creation, a recreation. Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. For behold, I create the new heavens and the new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. That is referring to the people of God. I will create all things anew. I will create my people anew. We didn't see the creation. We weren't there. We can't prove that God made it. We can't prove that God will recreate. But we have apprehended these things by faith. God has revealed them to us, and by faith we know they are real. There is no other logical explanation, no other satisfying explanation as to the origins of this universe, the meaning and purpose of life, and that to which we are headed. It is by faith and faith alone we can understand these things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Amen.